to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is, the Arabah, opposite of Suph, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites that all the Lord had commanded him concerning them. This was after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon, and at Edrei had defeated Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough at this mountain. Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev, and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I have given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. At that time I said to you, you are too heavy a burden for me to carry alone. The Lord your God has increased your numbers so that today you are as numerous as the stars in the sky. May the Lord, the God of your ancestors, increase you 1,000 times and bless you as he has promised. But how can I bear your problems and your burdens and your disputes all by myself? Choose some wise, understanding, and respected men from each of your tribes, and I will set them over you." You answered me, What you propose to do is good. So I took the leading men of your tribes, wise and respected men, and appointed them to have authority over you, as commanders of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, of tens, and as tribal officials. And I charged your judges at that time, "Hear the disputes between your people and judge fairly, whether the case is between two Israelites or between an Israelite and a foreigner residing among you. Do not show partiality in judging. Hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of anyone, for judgment belongs to God. Bring me any case too hard for you, and I will hear it." And at that time I told you everything you were to do. Then, as the Lord commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites, through all that vast and dreadful wilderness that you have seen, and we reached Kadesh Barnea. Then I said to you, "You have reached the hill country of the Amorites, which the Lord your God is giving us. See, the Lord your God has given you the land. Go up and take possession of it as the Lord, the God of your ancestors, told you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged." Then all of you came to me and said, Let us send men ahead to spy out the land for us to bring back a report about the route we are to take and the towns we will come to. The idea seemed good to me, so I selected 12 of you, one man from each tribe. They left and went up into the hill country and came to the valley of Eshcol and explored it, taking with them some of the fruit of the land. They brought it down to us and reported, "It is a good land that the Lord our God is giving us. But you are unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, 'The Lord hates us.' So he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large, with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." Then I said to you, "Do not be terrified. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God, who is going before you, will fight for you, as he did for you in Egypt, before your very eyes. And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you, as a father carries his son, all the way you went until you reached this place. In spite of this, you did not trust in the Lord your God, who went ahead of you on your journey. in fire by night and in a cloud by day, to search out places for you to camp and to show you the way you should go. When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, no one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give to your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me and also said, you shall not enter it either, but your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he will lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who do not know good from bad, they will enter the land. I'll give it to them, and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out to the desert among the root of the Red Sea.
Thank you so much, Calvin. God tells us to devote ourselves to the public reading of Scripture. It's so good to have a big, long slab read out to us. And thank you so much, Calvin, for doing that. Why don't I pray, and then we're going to get into God's Word. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we know that each of us, each generation, each person needs to stand before you. And we know that we can only do that because of what you've done for us in Jesus. Father, we pray that you will get rid of any shred of pride or assumption before us now, but you'll help us to cast ourselves on your mercy again this morning as we hear you speak to us. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christianity, when you think about it, is really only ever one generation away from extinction. It only takes one generation not to believe the gospel and the whole game is up. It's quite a scary thought, isn't it? How fragile it is. And yet, it's true. It would only take all the Christians in the world to die and never replace themselves, and the whole world would be lost. They'd have no one to tell them about Jesus unless someone picked up a Bible and had to start from scratch. So we want to be sure as Christians that we're always passing the gospel on to the next generation, and if we are that next generation, believing it. Now this is what Deuteronomy is all about. It's about whether the next generation of God's people will believe the gospel or whether they'll abandon it and with it the world. Now, if you're not familiar with Deuteronomy, let me give you a recap of where it fits in the overall storyline of the Bible. In Genesis 1 to 2, God creates people and he lives with them in the Garden of Eden. They are in peaceful relationship there. But then in Genesis 3, people sin and God has to banish them from the garden. They're no longer in peace with one another. They are alienated from God. And yet God is determined to restore this relationship, and so he starts a rescue mission. In Genesis chapter 12, he takes one man, Abram, and he makes a promise to him. This promise, which I'm about to read out to you, it is the turning point of the whole Bible. Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. The Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. When you look carefully at it, you see that this is a promise in three parts. It's a promise to make Abram's descendants into a great nation. It's a promise to bless them and to bless the world through them. And it's a promise to bring them into a new land. And the rest of the Bible, Genesis 13 onwards, is really just the story of God keeping that promise. In the rest of Genesis, God keeps the first part of that promise. He takes Abram and his wife Sarai, two people, and he makes their descendants into a nation of several million people. Looks like the, the great nation bit of God's promise is well and truly on its way to being kept. But then, of course, they fall into slavery in Egypt, and so God has to free them before he can keep the second part of his promise to bless them and to bless the world through them. That's the story of Exodus and Leviticus. In the first half of Exodus, God frees the Israelites from Egypt. And in the second half of Exodus and in all of Leviticus, he gives them his laws and he moves in with them in the tabernacle, a big tent in the middle of their camp. Doing this, showing them how to live through his laws and moving in with them in the tabernacle, that's God's way of blessing them. So the second half of his promise is well on its way to being kept too. But the Israelites still don't have the third part of his promise, a new land, a place to live, a place to call home. So now they need to go and enter it. In Numbers, we are going through the Bible quite quickly here, they set out for a new land, Canaan, but then they lose their nerve at the very last moment and they refuse to enter. And as a result, God says that that generation who have chosen not to trust that God can look after them, they won't be allowed to enter that land. But they'll instead have to wander in the desert for 40 years until they've all died out, and their children, the next generation, they can have another go at entering. It's at this point that we pick up the story in Deuteronomy. This second generation is now back on the land's border and they're preparing to enter. And before they do, God needs to talk to them. He needs to tell them what he's done for them in the past. And he needs to tell them what he will do for them once they're in the new home. He needs to tell them that he is the only God in existence and that they can trust him to look after them. And he needs to tell them how to live so that they can please him and be the people they were always meant to be. And that all they need to do in all of this is just to put their lives in his hands, to trust him. Or to put it another way, all they need to do is choose life. Right at the end of Deuteronomy, when God has said all these things, he puts this to them in chapter 30. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if they do trust him, choose life, he will give that life to them, and life in abundance. And that's the choice that we all face too. To choose life. Will we? Well, that's what God wants to know. So let's get into it. Our first point, late for a date. We come in on Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 1, to find that Israel is late for a date. In fact, they're very late. Look at the very first two verses of the book. These are the words Moses spoke to all Israel in the wilderness east of the Jordan, that is, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It takes 11 days to go from Horeb to Kadesh Barnea by the Mount Seir road. You see, Israel, they've come from Horeb, Mount Sinai, where they received the law, to Kadesh Barnea on the edge of Canaan. And it takes 11 days' walk to get there. But did they take 11 days' walk to get there? No. They took 40 years. Something has clearly gone horribly wrong. Look at verse 3. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses proclaimed to the Israelites all that the Lord had commanded him concerning them. Now, what has gone wrong? Well, we've already heard that first generation who were at Sinai, they lost their nerve and refused to enter, so they had to wander in the desert for 40 years. We know that. But just so the second generation know that, Moses tells them the story again. Here are the highlights. East of the Jordan, in the territory of Moab, Moses began to expound this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain.
Break camp and advance into the hill country of the Amorites. Go to all the neighboring peoples in the Arabah, in the mountains, in the western foothills, in the Negev and along the coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the Euphrates. See, I've given you this land. Go in and take possession of the land the Lord swore he would give to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants after them. But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. You grumbled in your tents and said, "The Lord hates us, so he brought us out of Egypt to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go? Our brothers have made our hearts melt in fear. They say the people are stronger and taller than we are. The cities are large with walls up to the sky. We even saw the Anakites there." When the Lord heard what you said, he was angry and solemnly swore, "No one from this evil generation shall see the good land I swore to give your ancestors, except Caleb, son of Jephunneh. He will see it, and I will give him and his descendants the land he set his feet on, because he followed the Lord wholeheartedly. Because of you, the Lord became angry with me also and said, 'You shall not enter it either.' But your assistant, Joshua, son of Nun, will enter it. Encourage him, because he'll lead Israel to inherit it. And the little ones that you said would be taken captive, your children who don't yet know good from bad, they will enter the land. I will give it to them and they will take possession of it. But as for you, turn around and set out toward the desert along the road to the Red Sea." That's why they're so late for their date, because their parents sinned. And yet, it's not just their parents that God wants to speak about. He wants to speak about them. In fact, it's interesting, in this speech, he talks to them as though they, the second generations, were the ones at Mount Sinai, were the ones who lost their courage on the edge of Canaan when it wasn't them at all. They weren't even born. Did you notice that as it was being read out? Listen to verse 6. "The Lord our God said to us at Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain.'" When almost none of that second generation, only Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, were there at Horeb, Mount Sinai. Or verse 19, "Then as the Lord our God commanded us, we set out from Horeb and went toward the hill country of the Amorites," when it wasn't them either, it was their parents. Verse 26, "But you were unwilling to go up. You rebelled against the command of the Lord your God," when it was their parents who made that decision, not them. What's going on here? In chapter 5, Moses actually goes even further. Chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." But of course, that's not strictly true, is it? It was with their ancestors that God made the covenant, and it was not with those who were alive today. They weren't even born yet. What is going on here? Well, what's going on is this. God is saying, every new generation needs to decide to follow me. Yes, I made that covenant with your parents, but you've got to decide to follow it too. Yes, it was them who decided to rebel against me, but you could do the same thing. What will you choose? If you're part of my people now, it's like you were there at every stage. And just like they had to make a choice, so you do now. Will you choose life or will you choose death? That's what I want to put to you now. And I desperately want you to choose life. And you know, what's true for the ancient Israelites, it's actually true for us too. We've all got to choose for ourselves what we'll do with God. Trust him and live, or reject him and die. You see, just because you come from a Christian family doesn't mean you're automatically a Christian. There's an old saying, maybe you've heard it before, God doesn't have grandchildren. Have you heard that before? God doesn't have grandchildren. Now, what does that mean? It means just because your parents are God's children, Christians, doesn't mean you're automatically part of his family too. Grandchildren. No, each new generation needs to decide for itself, will I trust God for myself or not? It's interesting, in the New Testament, you see that in Paul's attitude towards his friend Timothy. So 2 Timothy 5, verse 1 and 5, it's up on the screen. He's writing to Timothy and he says, I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. You see, Paul's protege, Timothy, he came from a Christian family. He had a Christian mother, Eunice, and a Christian grandmother, Lois. But that doesn't mean that Paul automatically thinks that Timothy's a Christian. No, he had to be persuaded that Timothy was a Christian by something other than his parentage. That the faith that first lived in his mum and grandmother also lived in him. Now, what is it that persuades him? Well, it's Timothy's sincere faith. Paul knows that Timothy has a real advantage in coming from a Christian home, but it's not until he sees that his faith is his own, sincere, real, that he's persuaded that that faith also lives in him. So, can I just take a moment to address the teenagers in the room and the young adults? I'd love your attention now, guys. What about you? Where are you at with this? Have you chosen to trust Jesus for yourself? Or are you still coasting along on the faith of your parents? Now, that is very easy to do, just coast. You know, you can keep coming to church and you keep going to youth group and you do camps and it can look like you're following Jesus. You're doing all the things that you're meant to do. Your mum and dad, they're really happy with you. But unless you've made a choice for yourself to follow Jesus, it's all useless. It's just religious activity. It won't actually help your relationship with God. You won't be a Christian. You'll just be a church kid. Until you've actually done business with God yourself, worked out what you really think of him, and have consciously surrendered yourself to him, you're still not a Christian. So let me ask you, where are you at? Have you done business with God yourself, personally? Or are you maybe just assuming that you're okay with God because your parents are? No, it was not with your parents that God made this covenant, but with you sitting here in this gym today. So teenagers, let me ask you, what are you going to do with this? Now, this doesn't mean that if you're a church kid, to be a real Christian, you've got to be able to point to a particular day when you became a Christian. I think some of us get very worried about this. We think to ourselves, well, I believe in Jesus, but I can't point to a particular Monday or Tuesday when I gave my life to him. I've just always believed. Can I assure you that is okay? I reckon if you're a church kid, you will probably never be able to point to a particular day when you became a believer, much like someone who came from a non-Christian family can. I just don't actually think that most of the time that's how people from Christian families come to faith, though some do, and of course that's fine. You don't need to be able to point to a particular day, a particular moment. But you do, like all of us, need to have consciously chosen to follow Jesus. And for that to be a personal choice. Because like the rest of us, on the day you face God, your parents won't be there. You'll be on your own. It'll just be you and him. So before you face him, you've got to work out where you stand with him. What are you going to do? And you know what? I don't think this is actually just a question for teenagers and young adults in Christian homes. You could actually be much older and still be in the same situation. You could be a man or a woman who's well into your 30s or 40s, but still just really doing the Jesus thing out of habit. You know, you grew up and you moved out of home and you got married and had kids and you kept going to church all that time because that's just what you do. But in all of the busyness of life, you never actually found time to do business with God personally. There was always another week's work to do, or a nappy to change, or a holiday to take or plan for, and somehow you just never managed to think about your relationship with God for yourself. What are you going to do? It could be that you grew up in a much more Christianized country, which has led you to assume that because you're a citizen of that country, that's just what people do in our country, that I'm a Christian. What are you going to do? So the point is, none of us with a Christian background can just assume we're also Christians because of it. No, you've got to make the choice for yourself. If the Apostle Paul looked at you, would he be persuaded that the faith that lived in your forebears also lives in you because of your sincere faith, that it's your own? Or would he just see a church kid or a cultural Christian? That's the question you've got to answer. But you know, the great news is for all of us, whatever our background, there is a God who desperately wants a personal relationship with us, and he's made it possible for us to have it with him for free. I love the way John puts it in his gospel. He's talking about Jesus and how when he came, the world rejected him. But then he says this, John 1:12, verse 13, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God." Do you see what he's saying? You don't become a child of God through natural descent or your parents' decision, but by being born of God. But you do that just by trusting in Jesus. As he says later, the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross for our sins, so that if we come to him and ask him for forgiveness, he will forgive us, because it's all paid for. And he loves us. He loves you. And if any of us here in this room haven't yet made that decision, given up control of our own lives and handed the keys to the car over to Jesus, you can do it right now. And trust me, he will take infinitely better care of you than you're able to take care of yourself. You see, that's what you've got to do, isn't it? If you're the receiving generation, we've got to make sure we choose life for ourselves. And of course, the flip side is also true. If you're the passing on generation, we've got to make sure we're passing it on. I don't reckon there's anything more important that Christian parents can do than teach and model the gospel to their kids. That's why Deuteronomy, a little bit further on, is actually full of these kinds of instructions. Listen to just a sample. Chapter 4, verses 9 to 10. "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen or let them fade from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land and may teach them to their children.'" Or chapter 6, verse 6, "These commandments that I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates to teach our children what God has done for us and how we're to live for him." That is the most important thing parents can do. New Testament says the same thing, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. "Fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord." Now, how do we do it? Well, thankfully, There's lots of ways. There was an interesting article that I was reading about a study in the US. It was called Passing the Torch, How Faith Moves Across Generations. And it was interesting. It actually found that the single most important factor in people continuing their faith past childhood wasn't church or school or their peers, but their parents. It found that parents who just attended church weekly had more than double the chance of their children being believers in adulthood than those who didn't. For parents who prayed daily, 47% of their kids did the same as adults. But for parents who didn't pray daily, less than a third of their kids did the same as adults. Interestingly, even more important, it turns out, than modeling the faith to your kids is actually just talking with them about Jesus. You know, praying with your kids and saying grace with them at dinner and talking about Jesus. In other words, exactly the sorts of things that Deuteronomy is talking about. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Now, of course, this is just a study. It's not saying there are no guarantees here. 47%. I mean, it's just a number, right? But the principles sound right, right? So what can we do who are parents to pass on the faith to our kids? Well, we can read the Bible and pray with them. You know, when you have little ones, they can't read yet, they're 2 weeks old, cuddle them up in your lap, and you read the Bible to them. They'll just chew it. They can ingest it that way. But it sets you in a wonderful pattern. You can commit to coming to church as a family every week, or as close to every week as you can make it. Maybe you've got shift work and that's not possible. And if that means making some hard choices about some things that your kids can't do on Sunday morning, then maybe so be it. Because, you know, our world is telling our kids all the time that they have to do more. They have to be prettier or skinnier, be smarter, be more funny, be better at sport, and if they don't, they're a failure. Wouldn't it be great if for just 90 minutes a week they could come to an oasis where they didn't have to hear that? Where they could hear that there is a God who loves them no matter what they look like or how smart they are or whether they're sporty or not. A God who can forgive them for the things they're most ashamed of and will always love them in a way that Instagram will never love them. And be surrounded by people who can tell them exactly the same thing, not just their parents, but a whole village of people who have found grace. Wouldn't you want to take your kids to a place like that each week? That oasis? And of course, we can talk with our kids about Jesus. It's interesting. One of the things that the report found is that as parents, we often feel like we shouldn't talk too much about Jesus with our teenage kids in particular, because we're worried that it'll put them off and actually we're going to force it down their throats and they're going to rebel. It's interesting. The report found, that's not how kids find it. If we're not talking with our kids about Jesus sensitively and in a time-appropriate way, they're actually interpreting that as that Jesus just isn't that important to mum and dad. And we can actually be a bit more proactive about that, of course, being sensible. Reading the Bible with your kids and praying with them, bringing them to church, just doing God talk at home, all of these are ways that we can help raise our kids in the faith. Now, I'm really aware, and I say this as a parent, that whenever we do something like this, when we talk about how to raise our kids, there will always be two opposite temptations for all of us to fall into. If we are doing these things, there'll be the temptation to pride. Yep, doing pretty well. Read the Bible with the kids, tick. Here at church today, tick. Doing all those things, you know, said grace, blah, blah, blah. I'm pretty awesome. That's the temptation if you are doing these things. If you're not doing these things, the temptation will be guilt. I've ruined my kids. Now, what does God say to each situation? Well, let me tell you, if you are doing these things and you're tempted to pride, we've got to remember only God can give your kid faith, not you. No amount of good parenting can guarantee your child will become a parent, will become a Christian. You can plant and you can water, but only God can grow. So, if you're doing well, great. But be humble, pray like mad that God will give your kid faith, because that is the only thing that will work in the end. But if you're not doing these things, and you're tempted to feel guilty at the moment, remember, God is a forgiving God, and He can forgive you this too. When Jesus died on the cross, He didn't just die for a select number of failings. He died for all of our failings, including our parenting failings. So it is not the end for you. It's not the end for your kids either. Even if you haven't done these things, or you have, but you feel like you've done them badly, they can still come to faith. Because the opposite is also true. Thankfully, no amount of bad parenting can actually stop the grace of God bursting in on a kid's life. And it's never too late to start. There's another old saying, the best time to plant a tree is 30 years ago. The second best time is now. Well, maybe as you look back, you go, do you know what? I did actually miss the chance, the best time to plant a tree. But do you know what? You haven't missed the second best time. And let me tell you, you have a great gardener who wants to help you with that. So for those of us who feel guilty about this, what do? We say our prayers, we get back on our feet, and we start again tomorrow asking for God's help, which is all any of us can do. And of course, passing the gospel on to the next generation is not just a thing for parents to do, it's actually a thing for all of us to do. You can help pass on Jesus to other people's kids. It takes a village to raise a child, and I can tell you as a parent, we need all the help we can get. Can I just say that we as parents here are so grateful for those who do help us? The kids' church leaders, the youth leaders, the friendly adults here at church who see our kids on a Sunday and engage with them in a good way. We are just so grateful for the way our church helps parents raise their children to know what God has done for them. Please keep it up. You're making a huge difference. And if you want to be formally involved in that work by serving on a kids or youth team, well, please let me know that too, or Kylie or Luke. We would love to hear from you. And of course, we can all pass the gospel on to people generally, not just the kids at church. As I said at the start, the gospel is only one generation away from extinction if Christians don't pass it on to others. So let's think as a church how we can do this better, how we can invite our friends to church and talk to them about Jesus, etc. Because it is up to every person to decide whether they'll choose life. And yet, it's on offer for free. It's such a good life. Why wouldn't we want to offer that to people and rejoice in it for ourselves? Because what God has done for us, He wants for everyone, and He wants to give it in abundance. And He has promised to help us do that. So let's pray to Him now. Loving Heavenly Father, we do thank You so much that You are not a God of death, but You are a God of life, who wants us to live with You, knowing that, yes, we are broken, fallible people who make mistakes all the time. And yet, if we're in Jesus, You've actually forgiven us all that. You don't actually hold that against us. That is amazing. Father, we want to, just for a moment, bring our failings to You. And yet, Father, we pray that we will bring them, not with shame, but with hope, knowing that You're a forgiving God, a God of second and third and fourth starts. And Father, we pray for all of us, wherever we're at in life, that we'll never be tempted just to ride in the coattails of other people, but that we will actually do business with You ourselves, maybe even today, maybe even for the first time. But do it knowing that when we face You, we see not a frowning God, but a smiling one, a welcoming one, arms open wide. We pray that we'll always know that. We'll always put our trust in you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We need so much help. We're going to keep praying. Thanks, Andre.